Hebrews 11, verses 6 and 7 is what we'll read here. We're going to be in Genesis 6 this morning, looking at the story, the true historical account of Noah and the flood. That account is referred to often in the New Testament as well. This is one of the places. Hebrews 11, 6. "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." You may be seated. As you're sitting, turn to Genesis chapter 6. We have been in our evening services here at Lamar's Bible Church going through a study of the book of Genesis, just chapter by chapter. And then a few times I've preached in the morning when I've been over here instead. And so we're continuing that today. This is just where we are in the story. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 is where we're starting today. And before we get into that, I just want to ask you, is God sending you a warning? Is there something that God is warning you about? And if so, are you listening? Are you listening to God's warning for you? The true story of Noah and the flood is an account of a world that would not listen to God's warning, and one man who did. What gets this account rolling is the sin of mankind. Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 11. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So it is today, as God looks at our world, he sees it differently than we do through our human eyes. You know, we look around, and what I tend to see is, well, there's a lot of pretty nice people. You know, my neighbors and my friends and people I go to sporting events with. Pretty nice people. But as the Lord looks, he sees into our hearts, and he looks with perfectly pure eyes. And so as he looks at our world today, he would say the same thing, that each one of us has corrupted our way upon the earth. Each one of us desperately needs what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross to forgive us for those sins. We're going to see today, as we look at this story, two observations about God's methods of judgment. First one is this. Before God sends judgment, he sends warnings. Before God sends judgment, he sends warnings. God gave Noah's world, this is letter A on your sheet, God gave Noah's world a 120-year warning. 120 years of warning that the flood was on its way. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Genesis 6, 3 says, "The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. What does that mean, his days shall be 120 years? If God were here saying that, well, he's going to lower the lifespan of individuals so that people won't live beyond 120 years, I think that's how I used to take it when I read through this. But that's not what he's saying, because people are still living much longer than that at this point. Noah lived 600 years, and then the flood came. Noah's son Shem lived 600 years. It would be quite a while before the lifespans would shorten all the way down to 120 years. So what does he mean then? His days will be 120 years. Here it is. God is seeing the wickedness of mankind. And it's risen to such a level that God has decided that the only just response would be just to wipe out mankind as a whole. And so he's starting here in his mercy a 120-year clock. There's 120 years, and then the flood will come. Then he will send it. Does God tell anyone about this, that a flood is coming? He does. There is only one righteous man on earth at this time that would listen to God. And so God goes to that man, to Noah, and he gives them this warning about the coming destruction. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. Look there with me. Genesis 6, 13. "Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood." A few weeks ago, if you were here, when we looked at this. We looked at that ark in some detail, looked at some of the details about it. And so over the next 120 years, Noah begins to build this huge boat. We have a slide here. First slide, thanks Pete, is this is a life-size replica of the ark that they have built in Kentucky. Do you think that as Noah was building this boat, it would have taken him a while, this is quite a massive thing, do you think that people might have come up to Noah and said, hey Noah, what are you doing? Right? What is this that you're building? And when they asked him that, what would Noah have said to them? 2 Peter 2:5, I have it mentioned there and listed the reference on your sheet. 2 Peter 2:5 describes Noah with these words. It says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, with a visual aid like this, you wouldn't have to be much of a preacher to get your message across, would you? I mean, all you would have to do, stand in front of your ark that you're building and say to whoever's asking you, well, the Lord is a God of righteousness, and we have been wicked. We have been so wicked that God in his justice is planning to destroy us all with a flood. He told me to build this ark and that I should get in, and the only people who will survive this worldwide flood is who's in the ark. And so would you like to come? I mean, that's all the message that you would have to preach with a boat like that behind you. How did the people respond when Noah warned them, when he preached righteousness to them and told them about the coming destruction for that 120 years? How did they respond? Well, turn to Matthew 24. Hold your finger here in Genesis and go over to Matthew 24. Jesus also speaks of Noah and the flood. He also tells us about the reaction of the people in Noah's day. Jesus being God is watching this, right? And can see how the people are reacting. This is what he says. Some Christians would question whether there really was such a thing as a worldwide flood. This would be one of my answers. Well, Jesus believed in it. And I believe in Jesus. Matthew 24, look at verses 38 and 39. This is what Jesus said. We'll back up to verse 37. Jesus says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." So how did the people respond to Noah's preaching of righteousness? They ignored it. They ignored his massive boat. They ignored his messages. They went on as if God had not warned them of anything at all. They had great feasts. They got married. They went on with life as normal as Noah was preparing for God's worldwide judgment. Two things we see about God's methods of judgment today. The first one was that before God sends judgment, he sends warnings. Letter A on your sheets, God gave Noah world. He gave the world a 120-year warning. Look at verse 17. I'm skipping over the description of the ark because we looked at that last time. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, here's the warning. "Behold, I, even I," God says, "am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." The warning is clear. So is the way of escape. Verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." The way of escape is the ark. If you're in the ark, then you have God's promise of safe passage. Today, the way of escape is Jesus. If you are in Christ, then you have God's promise of safe passage into the next life. It's not just going to be Noah and his family that survive. It's not just the eight of them. That's as far as it goes with people, but God intends to preserve animals as well. And so he tells Noah about this right up front. Verse 19, "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." One of the great objections that people have to the historicity of the account of Noah and his ark, they say, well, boy, there's no way that Noah could have fit all those animals onto the ark. I mean, how many species of plants and animals are there in the world? Maybe 5 million. according to Google, right? So it's, would Noah have been able to fit 5 million species of plants and animals onto the ark? The answer is no, he wouldn't. But that's not what it says here, that he's going to take two of every species. It says two of every kind. A kind refers to not every possible variation of an animal, but the kinds refer to the basic groups that can breed together and produce offspring. So, for example, the next slide here, with dogs. How many different kinds of dogs are there? How many different species of dogs? Well, it's numberless, right? We have some people that go to our church that breed dogs and sell different varieties of them. How many of you just go on and on with all the kinds of dogs? But for God to preserve dog kind alive, how many dogs would need to be on the ark? Well, not one of every possible species, but just two dogs. And then there's a lot of genetic variety in the genetics of these dogs. And so after the flood, they reproduced and they could be bred back out so that the variety in the genetics could come back out to what we see today from dogs. And so you greatly limit the numbers. So if you just say, okay, so how many different kinds of animals would there be then? If dogs is one kind, how many different kinds would you have? Remember, we don't have to take any fish. I was sharing the gospel with somebody. Our youth group was out, and we were walking up to people on the beach or mall or something, and sharing Christ with them. And so I was talking to this guy, and he was trying to show that the Bible is ridiculous. And so he said, "Well, you know, what about Noah's Ark?" And so we were talking about Noah's Ark, and he says, "Well, there's no way you could keep all those fish alive. We're going to have all aquariums, and what are you going to do with all the fish?" And his wife elbows him. He says, "Honey, the fish could be in the water." I thought it was funny. Like, thanks for your support. So we don't have to take the fish. We don't have to take all the plants. The researchers at Answers in Genesis have concluded that there were less than 1,400 kinds of animals that Noah needed to fit into the ark. Thanks, Pete, for that slide. And then we'll read later. Some of the animals, there's two of them. Some of the animals, there's 14, the clean kind. So you multiply all that out, and there would be about 6,500 total animals that Noah would have to fit into the ark. Still quite a few animals, but most of these animals are pretty small. 85% of the kinds of animals that are in existence in our world, even if they're full grown, are smaller than a beagle. You could put a lot of them in cages and stack them against the wall. I have in my basement the perfect pet for me. We have a miniature hamster. You could save hamster kind without much space. It wouldn't be that hard to do. All right, and a lot of the animal kinds would be along that line, very small. What about dinosaurs? Were there dinosaurs on the ark? I believe the answer is yes. Because I believe that the source of fossils is the flood. That what created most of the fossils in our world was the waters of the flood destroying and burying quickly all living things. And so if we dig up fossils of something, that's an animal that would have been alive at Noah's time. So those dinosaurs buried in the flood, he would have had to take dinosaurs with him on the ark. Two of every kind of dinosaur would have gone into the ark. Now, dinosaurs are pretty big, but he wouldn't have had to take in the largest, the champion brontosaurus at the peak of its length, right? That would be ridiculous. The point of this is to keep them alive. So you just need to take two that are old enough to reproduce in about a year. And so dinosaurs would be included. And there's a lot of other things that you have to have space for on the ark. If you're going to survive, they were in the ark for just like a year and 11 days. Not floating on the water that whole time, but that's how long they were in there. So you would need to take food for the animals. You would need to take along water to survive. Some have suggested that possibly what God could have done to make this easier for Noah was to have the animals come to him and then hibernate. And I hope for Noah's sake that that's what happened, because that would be much easier, you know, less to deal with. But look down at verse 21, Genesis 6:21. God's giving Noah his instructions 120 years ahead of time so we can get this ready. Verse 21, "As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." It seems that Noah is expected to be feeding these animals on the ark. Is there enough room even for that? And the answer is yes, there's enough room for all of that. If you're interested in these details, you could go visit that ark. Or you could get the book published in 2016. It's called Inside Noah's Ark, How It Worked. It's just fascinating. There's all these pictures. Basically, the idea of the book is the authors just ask, how could Noah have dealt with all the problems that you would face inside the ark for a year with 6,500 animals? And so they work out all the possible ways that Noah could have dealt with these things. It's just fascinating. Of course, you're guessing. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how he did all these things. Look at the next slide here. As part of the book, this actually isn't out of that book, but another resource by Answers in Genesis. In the book, there's more detail than this. There's three levels of Noah's Ark. He told them to build it that way. And so here, they're mapping out where all the stuff would fit. And in the book that I read, they included in their plan 8 months of water storage. They're in the ark for a year, so they're going to have to collect some water, too, from the rainwater. But that rainwater is in plentiful supply, right? So they left enough space. You can save 8 months of water in the ark. They made space here for 15,000 food storage vessels, which is a year and a half's worth of food for all the animals. So you can survive the flood, plus feed them for another half a year while things are growing back up after the flood. They make room for 305 kinds of flying creatures, 313 bird cages, 352 large flightless creatures, 376 reptile amphibian containers, 528 small cages, 81 medium cages, 168 large cages, 10 extra large cages, and then a room each for the families. So all the in-laws don't have to live together with the kids. They each have their own room. They put that in there. And in this book, they think through, how could Noah have had sufficient light? And ventilation would have been important, and waste disposal. I think my favorite line in this whole book is just the offhanded way that they say this. It's page 46, talking about waste disposal, you know, like animal waste. It says this: the amount of waste produced daily on the ark may have only been a few tons. Maybe there was only a few tons of waste from the animals every day that you would have to deal with. Only a few tons of waste, it seems like a big problem to me. So they draw out on there how they could have gotten all this waste taken care of and off the ark, and just 8 people could have done it without it being too hard for them. Another objection that people have to the account of the ark being historical, they say, well, boy, what? Noah must have been some mighty trapper, right? Because how did he get two of every kind of animal from all over the world into his cages on the ark? Well, that's actually not that hard. If you look down at verse 20, Genesis 6:20, at the end of the verse, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. So Noah doesn't have to go out and trap them and find them. He's just going to open the door, and they're going to come in and just get into his cages, which is going to make it a lot easier. With all of these things, we have to keep in mind when we're saying, is it possible? God is the creator of all things. Like, even if I can't figure out how it would work, with God on your side, you could probably make it work, right? Before God sends judgment, he sends warnings. So he gave Noah's world a 120-year warning. And Noah did what we all ought to do when God sends us warnings. Look at Genesis 6:22 for Noah's response to this. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. This is not saying that Noah was perfect, that Noah always did the right thing his whole life. It's just meaning, it's referring to the things that God has just told him, that Noah believed God. This warning. And so he took all of the action that God advised. He built the ark. He put the enclosures inside of it for the animals. He gathered the food. He obeyed God, and he did what God told him to do to be ready. Before God sends judgment, he sends warnings. He sent Noah's world a 120-year warning. And then letter B, God gave Noah a 7-day warning. God gave Noah a 7-day warning. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, 2, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Here we get some more details about the animals that Noah took onto the ark. There are animals that are unclean. Those are the animals that you would not eat. The animals that are unclean are not the kind of animals that you would sacrifice to the Lord as offerings. They just took two each of those animals. But of the clean animals, the ones that you could offer to the Lord as sacrifices, the one that would be appropriate to eat, he was to take of those seven pairs. You see that in verse 2? You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female. So the clean animals, he'd have 14. My kids, after I preached the last message. Have any of you here played Minecraft? Do you know what that is? Seen somebody play it? Okay. So on Minecraft, I was talking about the ark and its size. And so they went home and they made a Minecraft replica to scale of the ark. It's got three levels on this. They have animals in pens of all the kinds of animals you can have on Minecraft. They didn't have enough different kinds of animals, so they took sheep and they got like purple sheep and spotted sheep and blue sheep and whatever. But they filled it up. But they goofed up here. The flaw in their design is they only put seven of the clean animals in the cage. There should be 14. Other than that, it's pretty good. We should send it to Answers in Genesis or something. They could publish it on the website. So when the flood is over at chapter 8, verse 20, one of the first things that Noah does when he comes off of the ark is they offer a sacrifice. They offer some of these animals that they took with them as burnt offerings. Had God not planned ahead and told them take seven pairs of the clean animals, then that would have been bad, right? Because you offer the sacrifice, and whoop, there went those two animals. I guess we just wiped out that kind. But there's enough. God's planning ahead. So the time is here. There's only 1 week left. God says, enter the ark, take the animals. Why does he have to go into the ark? Why now? Because, verse 4, after 7 days, I will blot out every living thing that I have made. And you have to wonder, did the people nearby not notice the animals coming out of the forests by themselves and walking into the ark? Did Noah not say, hey, sinners, one more week. One more week to repent. It seems like the people around just continued to ignore Noah's warnings. Oh, Noah, you've been building this boat for 120 years and we haven't seen any rain. Nothing's happened yet. Who ever heard the whole world being flooded? If it starts raining, we can move to higher ground. We'll be okay. No one listens. I just believe, and it doesn't say that here, that someone could have repented and got in the ark with Noah. But I just believe, based on the character of God, that would have gone with the warnings. There's a week left. If you want to come, this is the time. No one came. But Noah trembled at God's word. Noah heeded God's warning. Verse 5 again, it says, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Two observations about God's methods of judgment. Number one, before God sends judgment, he sends warnings. Number two, eventually, God shuts the door and does what he threatened to do. God shuts the door and does what he threatened to do. The account of the flood here, we're going to walk through it. Letter A on your sheets, the appointed day arrived. The appointed day arrived. Look at verse 6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Letter B on your sheets, the believers entered the ark. The believers entered the ark. That's verse 7. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Because of the water of the flood, it's not like they're looking out and they're seeing the water rushing up. God has just told them the water is coming. It's time to get in. And so they believe him. They believe the waters are about to come and they get into the ark. Letter C on your sheets there. The animals entered the ark. Verse 8. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Then letter D, the flood began. Verse 10. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. The flood begins on time. The Lord goes out of his way here to spell out when it started. Pete, thanks for that slide. You probably put that down for now. The Lord spells out when it started. Look at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. Why do we care? As we're going through the story, why stop the story and say, okay, now it was on this day. It was the second month, the 17th day of the month. Noah's 600th year of his life. We don't even really know what that means because we're not sure how the calendar worked back then. When did the year start? So we're kind of guessing for when this is, but Moses, as he's writing this, spells out the day that it was. Why bother with that detail? The author is going out of his way to help us understand that this is a historical account. We are not to view this as a myth or as a parable. We're to understand God is telling us this really happened, and here's the day it started. It was on this day that all these things broke loose. What happened? Catastrophe is what happened. There's four events that take place all at once. Four things. I put them on your sheet. I filled in your blanks for you so that you didn't, you could follow along. The first one is this in verse 11. The fountains of the great deep burst open. Now, for these first three processes, creation scientists have been trying to figure out what would have been going on in the world to have caused these things to happen. And it's kind of fun to look into the details. We don't really know the processes. We can look at the world as it is today, and there's some evidence. We put that together and we think, well, what would have happened in the flood to have created these conditions? So we're going to walk through how scientists view this, but they could be off on some of these things, right? We don't know for sure. We know that what it says is true. So what would this be when it says the fountains of the great deep burst open? My understanding of this is drawn from Dr. Andrew Snelling. He's a director of research for Answers in Genesis. He has a PhD in geology from the University of Sydney. A lot of what he says goes over my head. So if I'll show you the video. You can watch it yourself and fix whatever I say wrong. I'll try to give you the gist of it. Okay, the fountains of the great deep burst open. The great deep, according to Dr. Snelling, is not merely a reference to some underground source of water that burst up and we'd get extra water from it, although that's probably part of it. To explain this, let me give you a quick lesson on the composition of our Earth. So the next slide is a picture of the Earth. As it is today, we live on the best place of the Earth for living. We live on the outside of the crust. This is where you want to be if you're trying to survive on the Earth. The crust is about 5 to 25 miles underneath our feet, right? And then inside of that, you have lots of heat. If you go all the way to the center of the Earth, it is, at the core of the Earth, 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It gets a little bit cooler as you move out. If you're just right underneath the crust that we're standing on, right underneath there, the mantle is about 1,500 degrees Fahrenheit. So, you know, right underneath the crust, it's about three times as hot as you can make your oven in your house, unless your oven is malfunctioning or something. So most creation scientists now understand this great deep, not merely to refer to that there's water gushing up from below, but that the deep of the earth burst open, that the crust cracked, was split apart at this point in many places around the earth so that the insides of the earth are bursting up through. We're looking at volcanic activity. Look at the next slide. This here is a picture of the crust of the earth right now is made up of these tectonic plates, and it's like a jigsaw puzzle, and they fit together. But there's these cracks, the boundaries in the tectonic plates that kind of move against one another, for instance. And on these, it's on the boundaries where you have all of your volcanic activity, where you have earthquakes. It's because the crust is sliding and moving up against each other, kind of, that you have these problems. We used to live, for a while, my wife and I lived on the West Coast. We lived in L.A., and so because we lived close to this boundary, we felt earthquakes. And we, being from Nebraska, we thought this was super fun, but that's just because they were small when we were there. It cannot be fun, right? For us, it's like, ooh, look, the water in the pool is moving, and there's big waves. So there's these plates that go around the outside of the crust. One more thought before we look at this a little bit more. Turn back, if you would, to Genesis 1:9. Genesis 1:9 may indicate that the pre-flood world had only one continent, just one supercontinent with all the land gathered in one place and the oceans around it. We don't know that for sure, but it may be hinted at here when God is creating the land. Genesis 1:9, it says, "Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear.'" So it could be, and if you look at the continents, It does seem like they're a puzzle that you could squish together, right? Interestingly, not only creation scientists, but also secular scientists believe that the continents used to all be together and that they have moved apart. This next slide is one that is, it's a secular explanation of continental drift, they say. Okay, you can see this is, I do not agree with these years. I don't believe the world is that old. I don't think that would fit with the young ages that the scripture gives us. But this is how they explain the separating out of this continent and how it divided up into the continents that we have today. They say it's a result of continental drift. So a couple of centimeters every year, the continents are still moving apart from one another at that pace. And so they say 130 million years ago, the continents were together, and then over time, they spread out to where we see them today. Most creation scientists now would say that we have the same thing happened. It was all together and it split apart. But instead of being happening, taking place slowly over millions of years, instead of continental drift, we have continental sprint. So that when the floodgates of the great deep burst open, what we're saying is that on the land and out in the ocean, the crust was ripped apart in these places. Was ripped apart, and part of that is the land mass begins to move, not at centimeters per year like it is now, but at meters per second. The land masses are moving underneath the waters of the flood and spreading out to the places where we see them today. Interestingly, look in verse 11, Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. When it says there that on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst open. That word for burst open that's there in verse 11 is used of other earthquakes that split the earth in other places. For instance, in Numbers 16, there was a time when there were some men, Korah and his guys, that were rebelling against Moses. You remember what happened to them? The earth burst open and it swallowed them up. And there's a time in Judges 15, Samson is in the wilderness and he's thirsty. And so God bursts open, splits open a rock and has water gush out from it so that Samson can drink the water. What's happening here when it says that the great deep burst open, the fountains of the great deep burst open, is maybe, possibly what's happening is that all of the earth, the crust of the earth, is ripping apart, is splitting apart, and the continents are moving away from one another, and new hot material is bursting out all over the earth. You say, well, boy, Mike, if that happened, if that's really what happened at the beginning of the flood, everything on earth would die. Yeah, right. That's what we're saying, right? This is worldwide catastrophe. Even if this particular explanation of the great deep bursting open isn't the right thing, everything on earth dies. Something major is taking place. Look also at this next slide. This is Mount St. Helens. 1980, Mount St. Helens exploded. It erupted in Washington State, right? And when that happened, in 1980, Mount St. Helens blasted a column of ash and steam more than 12 miles into the air. And this is just one volcano. Imagine if all across the earth, the earth is splitting, the crust of the earth is ripping apart under the water, across the land, and you have things like this just in all over. The processes there that are listed in Scripture. Number one, the fountains of the great deep burst open. Number two, it says the floodgates of the sky opened. The old model that people used to use in creation science to explain these floodgates of the sky, people used to teach, and still do today some, that around the earth there used to be a canopy of water. And the canopy of water was up there until the flood came, and then the Lord let this canopy of water just all come gushing down upon the earth. And this is the floodgates of the sky opening, and it creates the 40 days and 40 nights of rain that we got in the flood. Dr. Snelling explains it different, how the 40 days and 40 nights of rain came. What he says is that you have the earth's crust ripping apart underneath the ocean. And as this is happening, you're exposing the water to this crazy hot material from underneath the ground. And when that happens, similar to this, there would be violent supersonic steam jets bursting up from the ocean floor all along these boundaries, just blasting all of this water, this heated water up environment, and then that would come down as rain. So that may be how the floodgates of the sky opened. Or God just might have just created a bunch of water and dumped it on us. I mean, it doesn't have to be that complex. But that's what happens. There's water coming from below. There's water coming from above. The rain begins to fall on the earth. Look at verse 12, Genesis 7, 12. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The fourth event that's listed here is just as traumatic. Maybe not as earth-shattering, but it's just as traumatic. The fourth event is God closes the door in the ark. Look at verse 13 of Genesis 7. On the same day, the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, enter the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah, by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Imagine being outside the ark when the flood starts. The ground is shaking. You may see ash bellowing out into the sky around you from the volcanoes. The rain starts to pour down. It may be that they had never seen rain until the flood. Some things in the Bible would indicate that this is a new thing. The waves start crashing into the land with this devastating force that eventually is going to lay down rock layers and fossils. I can't imagine the panic outside the ark, right? What are we going to do? Now is it possible? Now is it possible for the sinners on earth to change their minds and go safely into the ark? No. Now the warnings are over and the judgment has begun. And this is how it is with God's judgment. This is a sobering thing. This is how it is with his discipline often. In his mercy, he waits and he delays and he warns and he says, look, there's judgment coming. You need to turn from your sin now and I will save you. But when the judgment comes, the door closes and there's no turning back. You can't change your mind once it starts. Turn over in your Bibles. Hold your finger there and go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. So Jesus speaking, he gives a very similar warning. Luke 13, 24. Actually, let's start in verse 23. And someone said to Jesus, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. Come back to Genesis. We've got letter E, next thing that happens in the flood. Letter E, the flood covered the highest mountains. The flood covered the highest mountains. Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. And the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. Some object here and say this is impossible. This is impossible. There's not enough water on the earth to be able to cover the high mountains. But is there? Look at this next slide. You find this at the tops of all of the high mountains around the world. This is from the Canadian Rockies. Somebody was hiking in the Canadian Rockies, and they found up there this fossil as part of the rocks that make up the Rockies. And there at the top of the Rockies, there's this rock. It's full of marine creatures, seashells, fossilized seashells. Well, how'd those get at the top of the Rockies? The same thing is true in the Himalayas. In the at the top of the Himalayas, there's all these fossils. But they're water fossils, come from the ocean. How did the water fossils get to the tops of the mountains? Well, the answer is the flood. The flood came, and it's crashing over the land. And as it's crashing, it's carrying with it all these sediments, all these dead things from the ocean floor as it's washing across the land, and it lays down all this, these layers of rock with all these dead things in it across the whole world. Even the tops of the mountains have proof of the flood in them. The mountains were once covered with water. There's another passage that's interesting here. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 describes a process that happens on the earth during the flood. It's interesting. Psalm 104, verse 5. This helps us to answer the question about where did all the water go? Psalm 104, verse 5. Says, He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. Did you notice that as part of the flood activity, it says, after it says that the waters were standing above the mountains, it says the mountains rose, the valleys sank down. At the end of the flood, one of the processes that happens is there's a lifting of mountains and a pushing down of valleys. Some of it is because these continents are moving around, they're crashing into each other, and so it's buckling the land up and down and things. And even in Psalms, it describes it. Do you know what the deepest part of the ocean is? Anybody know? Where's the deepest spot in the ocean? Somebody in first service yelled out the answer. Hey, a lot of people know. How do I not know this? You guys are so smart. Okay, here's the next slide. The Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean, and there's a specific spot they think is the deepest spot in the ocean as far as we know, the Challenger Deep. The Challenger Deep, at this spot in the ocean, it's almost 7 miles deep. If you took Mount Everest, the highest mountain on Earth, and you dropped it down into the Challenger Deep, would it fill it up? The answer is no. If you dropped Mount Everest into the Challenger Deep, there would still be a mile of water on the top above the peak of the mountain. So how much water would a trench like this hold? The answer is a lot. It would hold a lot of water, right? So do you know how you could flood the earth again? Now, God has promised He's not going to flood the whole earth again, but if He wanted to, how could He do it? If you took the world that we have now, and you raised up the deep spots, and you pushed down the mountains and made it level again, we would, the whole surface of the earth would be covered with 1.5 miles of water. So people say, oh, there's not enough water to flood the earth. Oh, there's plenty of water. God flooded the earth, the whole thing, over the mountains. And then at the end of the time, He lifted up the mountains. He pushed down the valleys. And then you have the running off of the land quickly, all these floodwaters down into the trenches of the ocean where the floodwaters still remain, right? And we have evidence of that. Massive runoff, what created things like the Grand Canyon, cutting through all those sediments laid down by the flood. It was the runoff of the water after the flood. What's the conclusion of the flood? All that water accomplished its purpose. Purpose was to destroy sinful mankind, and it did. Look at verse 21, this is the last thing on your sheets. All land-dwelling, air-breathing life dies. All land-dwelling, air-breathing life dies. Verse 21 of Genesis chapter 7. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus He blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. One question before we go. Is God sending you a warning? Is God sending you a warning? And if He were sending you a warning, how would you know it? If God wanted to warn you, would He come to your room at night? Would He sit down with you and say, hey, let me explain to you what's coming? He didn't do that with the people here in the flood, did He? How did God warn them? He sent His word to His prophet, and the prophet proclaimed it. How does God normally warn people today about what's coming? He has sent His word to the prophets, and the prophets proclaimed it to us. We have His word. Scripture says it is here to warn us. Are we ignoring it like the people of Noah's day did? The one great warning that's in Scripture, I'll just read Jesus' words. The one great warning of Scripture, Matthew 10:28. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's the great warning of Scripture. Hell is the destination for us sinners. We have earned it for ourselves, and yet there is a way out. The way out is Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. This is the warning of Scripture. If you have not given your life to Christ, do that today. But there's other warnings. Even for us that know the Lord, we can still mess up our lives, can't we? We need to listen to what the Lord says. Maybe some of you today are on a direction that is going to end in disaster. Maybe some of you are right on the verge of God stepping in discipline and bringing something horrible in your life that you just do not want. Is God sending a warning to you? Maybe you know already. Boy, if he's warning you, be like Noah and listen to that warning and do what you ought to do. Right? So that he can save you. He doesn't want to judge. Or maybe God is sending a warning to you and you just aren't listening. If you aren't reading the Bible, maybe he's got warning here for you, but you're not paying attention to it. May we be like Noah, who heard God's warning. Right away he responded and God kept him safe. He is a God of mercy. That's why he sends these warnings ahead of time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this. Maybe the great warning of all of history is this flood where you destroyed all sinful mankind. We want to heed that warning and heed the warnings that you're giving to us today out of your mercy. May we pay attention to you so that you can bless us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.